ask you to open your Bible to Job, book of Job. We'll read portions of the later parts of Job. First of all, chapter 38 and 40, and also a little bit of 41. This is portions of that, the first parts of the each chapters. By the way, it's good to read a whole chapter, but we'll spend about half an hour reading all of them. I will ask you, if you have a time, I think it's good to read in detail. It's a little bit like a poetry, what the Lord does with the creation. So but nevertheless, we'll read a little bit of those. Chapter 38 of Job. So you know what happened to Job? He lost everything in one day. In God's providence, God had a plan, right? And then his three friends visited him. And then this is last chapters, kind of wrapping up the story of Job, has a happy ending. Chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens the counsel?" So pause here. So the Lord appears finally in a whirlwind, like a tornado, a huge wind, a storm, and then he speaks, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you and you shall answer me." And he goes to the questions, and the first question, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or you who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundation fastened? Or who laid the its cornerstone?" Talking about a creation of the earth. "When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with its doors, with the doors, when it burst forth and issues from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swelling bands, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come and not no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" It's something, a similar language that as we sang from Psalm 104, right? And then let's go to, and this continues all the way. And then chapter, for instance, at the end of chapter 38, he talks about, first of all, he talks about nature, creation, and then he talks about animals. And then he continues at 39, "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young?" And then he lists so many things. We'll go over some of them during the sermon. Please open your Bible as we go through. Chapter 40, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer.'" So who was rebuking God? Job was. So God is questioning him again and again and again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." The same thing as the chapter 38. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like a god? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him." So Job was not showing his humility, complaining, wanting to kill himself, sinned against the Lord, and the Lord rebukes him there. In chapter 41, which I mentioned in the sermon 2, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? A snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will he take him as a servant forever? Will he play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with the fishing spears? Lay your hands on him, remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me, who has preceded me, that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So we are going to meditate on those passages. So if you can have a Bible open, that'll be great. But before we do that, let's read the Lord's Day 9, which is about God the Father and creation. Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? So this is part of the Apostles' Creed, right? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ, his Son. My God, my Father, who controls everything, is my Father because of Jesus Christ. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversary he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he's mighty God. He desires to do this because he's a faithful Father. So he's able because he's mighty God. He's willing because he's faithful Father. He sends the peace. He sends the comforts while I'm in tears. Sounds like Job. Beloved in the Lord, according to Genesis 1, the Lord God created heavens and the earth, and he did so in 6 days. 6 days he created everything, including man. Genesis 1:27, so God created man his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them. So that is kind of a highlight of the creation. Creation itself is beautiful, well made. And the highlight is the creation of man. And John Calvin said the creation of man is really, creation itself is very marvelous, glorious, but creation of man especially portrays how brilliant God is. And we call that the teaching of creation. Do you know the difference between Christians and non-Christians? There are many differences between Christians and non-Christians. One of the many differences between them, of course, it's whether or not they believe God, right? Those who believe in God believe that not only God exists, but also he created everything in the world, everything, universe, galaxies, stars. Those who do not believe in God, they do not believe that the world was created by God. So when it comes to the teaching of creation, there's a considerable number of theories that deny creation. The one common view is that the world is old. Many consider the biblical account to be very primitive and foolish. Are you kidding me? That God created everything. It did not evolve over millions of years old. The worldly trend is that if you believe such a thing, right, they make fun of you. They mock you. The Bible teaches you that the God, is there a God even? Or can you really imagine that out of nothing, our God created everything in 6 days? So, there's a historical account, a very, very famous historical account in the 16th century. You probably heard the name Galileo or Copernicus. Copernicus argued that the center of a solar system is not the Earth. That's what many people believed at that time, especially the religious institutions. Copernicus challenged the Roman Catholic Church, the church that the center of the solar system is not the Earth, but the Sun. It's not the Sun that goes around the Earth, but it's the Earth that revolves around the Sun. And the church persecuted people like Galileo and Copernicus. And many use this story of Galileo to condemn Christians these days. And they go further and say that creation, the teaching of creation, is like condemning Galileo or Copernicus. So there's a question about whether Earth is flat, right? Does the Bible say, or you Christians used to say back in those days, Earth is flat, whereas the fact is Earth is not flat. Earth is round, and Earth goes around the Sun. And they use the passages like Ecclesiastes 1:5. Look, you Christians say that Earth is flat. Like, look at the passages like Ecclesiastes 1:5, which says the sun rises and the sun goes down. Job chapter 9 verse 7, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, or Joshua chapter 10, where it says the sun stooped in the middle of heaven. So it looks like, people argue, that the Bible supports geocentric view, or Earth is flat, or at least Earth is at the center and sun goes around. Now, the solution to this question is very simple. You see, the language of the Bible, sometimes, depending on the genre, it's depending on how it was written, we should take it differently. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible describes the movement of the heavens, stars, and suns from perspective of mankind. So perspective of someone actually standing on Earth, not outside of Earth. Why? Because the Bible was written for us who's standing on the Earth. Because simply from our eyes, the sun moves across the sky, isn't it? Rising from the east and setting in the west. And we use the same language today. The Bible is filled with those, so to speak, poetic, but the language that is meant for us. Think about what we sang from Psalm 104. The Lord, He wears the light as a garment. It's a metaphor. We shouldn't take it for literally. Maybe He does, but the point is He is the mighty. He does. He's mighty enough. He's mighty that He wears the light as a garment. So that we have to also understand the human language is limited, that our language cannot capture the great majesty and glory of God. So we teach, we say, the doctrine of accommodation. God has to come down in our level to use our own language to describe His attributes. Now that's another topic. But the point is, in our eyes, right, sun comes from the east and sets in the west. We use the same language every day. I'll give you an example. Let's say two people walking on the shore,
of the lake.
Nice looking girl and nice looking boy. They're dating. And the girl says, "My sweetheart, oh, look at the sun hanging on the shore of the lake. It's about to go down. So beautiful. Sunset is such a romantic thing, isn't it?" And immediately the boyfriend, who just finished his course on the earth science, says, "What is wrong with you? It's not the sun that goes down. Do you not hear that it's the earth that rotates the sun, not the sun rotates the earth? Did you know the earth is tilted about 23.5 degrees? That is why summer is hot and winter is so cold, like your hand." What a way to break the mood. You see, the point is, Bible speaks from our perspective. That's how we say it. That's how we speak. So it's not fair to say Bible is geocentric. No. You have to do justice to the literature. Right? So today, as we meditate, so keep that in your mind as we meditate on passages like Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. Okay? So let us meditate some of the passages that talk about creation, and let us appreciate and think about why this doctrine of creation matters. And I'll mention that right away. So the theme and the points are this: the Lord answers Job out of the wind, whirlwind. The Lord corrects his arrogance. The Lord demonstrates his majesty. The Lord comforts Job. So, why does it matter? Why does the teaching of creation matter? Because it changes our whole perspective on everything. Not only on everything, but also how we ought to live as creatures of God. Are you created by God? Do you recognize this? Or were you popped out of nowhere by chance? Did mankind slowly evolve throughout millions of years? This question matters, because depending on which view you take, it totally changes your perspective, the world perspective, your worldview. Let me explain. Creation, as we believe, means creation. Somebody has to create. So creation means there is a master, there is a craftsman, there is the one who created his product. Not just randomly created things here and there, but he created with a specific purpose in his mind. So creation means purpose, creation. Every one of you who's sitting here has a purpose in his or her own life. There's a reason why God created you. There's a reason why you are still alive. There's a sanctity of life because it is God who created you. Psalm 139, in my mother's womb, God needed me. He made me in my mother's womb. And there's a compelling reason why murder is wrong. Because God created you in the image of God. Every one of you matters. Because, again, purpose. Purpose to glorify God. Purpose to praise His name. Whereas evolution, specifically speaking, Darwinism, does not recognize purpose, which God has given to everyone. Why? Again, according to Darwinism, there's no master craftsman who created things according to his purpose. No purpose. You're just a mere product of a chance. If you disappear tomorrow, huh, who cares? It's a chance. Have you ever heard of social Darwinism? Some say that it was a central element of Nazi Germany. ideology, not just believe the humans have evolved from primates. They believe the Aryan Nordic race, the German race, evolved to be higher level than other race because of harsh climate conditions and influenced by the natural selection, the survival of the fittest. Therefore, the nature chose them. They were evolved to rule. And that was the basis of the Holocaust. Social Darwinism. They had a legitimate reason, according to their social Darwinism, to eradicate one race from the face of the earth. See? No God, no sanctity of life. So creation means you have God in your worldview. Evolution means no God in the worldview. Creation, strong motivation behind life. Evolution, no motivation at all, because you are just result of chance. You just happen to be that way. There's nothing special. So it is really interesting in the passage in the book of Job that prior to this passage in chapter 38, he was depressed. He was in great despair. He was a believer, but he fell into terrible sin. He had cursed the day of his birth, Job chapter 3, right? He was full of suicidal thoughts. Oh, it seems like he lost his purpose of life. And then at the end, what did God do? When God came to Job, he asked him many questions. And what was the questions about? His creation, his majesty, his sovereignty. Look how all these things that are happening in the world, visible and invisible, the things that you know, animals you know, or things that you don't even know. God is in control of everything, and God is also, the same God is taking care of you. You have purpose in your life. So previously, Job challenged God Almighty in Job chapter 30 verse 20. I'll just read it to you. Previously, Job chapter 30 verse 20. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. You can imagine that. Probably he was standing and shaking his fist, pointing finger at God, and showing his agony, frustration, and deep anger. And he continues, with the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. Can you feel that his frustration in his language? Everything was taken away. All his family members were killed, right? So later, in a chapter later, chapter 31, 35, Job challenged again. And this time he was being very impolite, very rude. He said, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. I would declare to him a number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. I will ask some questions to God. I demand an answer. I will approach you like a prince. Like a prince. See that? His arrogant attitude, right? And then what happens in our chapter? God came. Came himself. He came as he shows his mighty power. God did not come with gentleness or a friendly voice. God did not come with, like he used to in the garden, to Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day, walking in the garden, right? No. But he came with whirlwind, tempest. He did so on purpose to show his power and grandeur. And as I briefly mentioned before, just before, Job was ready to hold his fist against God and approach God like a prince, interrogate him. But Job never got to ask a single question. Because the Lord Himself appeared and spoke out of the storm. The Lord was not going to sit there and just wait to be interrogated by Job. He refuses to do so. Why? Because He is the Creator and Job is a mere creature. And he shouted, the Lord answers, "Who is this who darkens the counsel by words without knowledge?" Without knowledge. "Job, you are ignorant. Who do you think you are? Now prepare yourself like a man." And the other translation says, "Gird yourself like a man. Be a man, I will question you and you shall answer me." Now the Lord is going to interrogate him. And then the question came out from the storm one after another. Job wanted to challenge and discuss as one-on-one, as equal to God, and see if God's dealing with Job was right or wrong. But notice that God did not even get into that question. He does not even entertain the question. He did not even justify questions when he spoke. Why? Because he is up there. He is God. We are his creatures. God is not bound to man's ways. And the Lord just let Job feel that as he approached him with majestic and powerful whirlwind. Before God enlightens him, Job's arrogant attitude had to be crushed. And there's a lesson that we can learn from this portion of the chapter. You know, it is easy for us to undermine God's majesty and greatness. How often, how easily we can get wrapped with our own little world, thinking that we know so much about this and that. How often do we get upset when things don't go as we anticipated, and we begin to question the Lord, His intent, and what He's going to do with our lives, not really trusting Him? How easily questions arise in our hearts, questions that are sinful and rebellious against God, we would like to protest and even criticize God's sovereignty. Disbelief, anxieties, concerns. "Do not worry about tomorrow," our Lord Savior said. But we do that all the time. But this passage teaches us to remember first who God is. He is the Lord, great and awesome God who is beyond our comprehension. So when we are exposed to His true majesty, His glory and His power, will be like a Job. We'll zip up our mouth immediately and be silenced by His majesty. Let's go to the second point. The Lord demonstrates His majesty. So He demonstrates His majesty, and by asking so many questions about creation from chapter 38 to 41. Again, we are not able to go through everything, but I think it will be very beneficial if you have a time, or even if you don't have a time, to go through some of all of those chapters together and just appreciate what God does in a creation. Of course, there are so many more things that are happening in the world, more than what is written here. But nevertheless, I'd like to ask you to read them, some of them, right now. We'll go through, I'll go over a few of them. So for instance, chapter 38, verse 4, we read, "Were you there when God laid the foundation of the earth?" Again, as I mentioned briefly, the language, we have to understand it as more like a poetic language, "lay the foundation." We don't really know exactly what it looks like, but we have to understand God used, Holy Spirit used the language. But someday when God reveals everything, when we go to heaven, and we'll understand, that's what it means by He laid the foundation of the earth. He set boundaries of the sea, verse 8 and 10. We take it for granted, but think about what happened in BC a few weeks ago. Terrible floods, and many animals died, and the farmers had a trouble. They lost many things, right? Many people lost their homes and so on. Who sets the boundaries of the sea? The Lord does. Verse 12, the Lord sets boundaries between morning and the dawn. How does He do that? Verse 17, the Lord talks about gates of death, right? Have you entered the springs of, have the gates of the death been revealed to you? What does that mean? I don't know. Is there gates of death? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? He says, no, we haven't. If we had, we wouldn't be here. Verse 19, where is the way of the dwelling of light? How does the light work? It's so fast. Where is the light originate from? We don't know. Verse 22, the treasury of snow. Treasury of snow. Again, it's a poetic language, right? I don't think there's a physical shed or storage where the Lord stores the snow. It happens, right? But here it says there's a treasury of snow. He reserves the snow, and there's some other language. Your home visit theme, Psalm 33 talks about restoring water, right? The Lord restores water, and then He controls the famine and the rain. The point is He controls the rain. He gives rain to some place, and He does not give the rain to another place in the same time. I see that every day. You know, where I live, near to the lake, we didn't have much snow, whereas in the north there's lots of snow. Right? God controls all of those. And list goes on and on. Right? It extends to stars and galaxy and the whole universe. And the verse, chapter 39 talks about animals. Little children love animals. Who gives the food to the lion, raven, mountain goats? Psalm 104 talks about all those. You know, one thing fascinates me in that every year that the farmers, they plow the whole field with a tractor, huge tractors. And I noticed that after they've gone plowing, I noticed that so many birds, I don't even know the names of those, they come and sit in the field. I thought that was very fascinating. Nobody told them to do so. Nobody told them. Do they communicate each other? I don't know. I don't speak birds. And we know why. God gave them wisdom. They know the worms will be coming out after, tractor exposed those little creatures from the ground. And the birds, they know. How do they know? Not just one or two birds, but thousands of them sitting, waiting there. We would say, well, it's the farmers. The farmers are feeding them. But actually, the Bible calls that our Heavenly Father, by His providence, feeds them all, even by using those little things like a plowing. Who gives them that understanding? Now, speaking of the birds, back in my country, there's an expression, bird's brain. The bird's brains are pretty small. That way, when you make fun of someone who is not smart enough, you have a bird's brain. So it's a derogatory term, that making fun of people, thinking that birds must be very silly and foolish because they have a small head. But actually, if you think about it, during the summer, some birds, they come to north, and during the winter, they go south. They have no GPS. They have no Google. They have no smartphones. But they know their ways. They fly thousands of thousand miles, fly in groups in a V shape to minimize air resistance. And if you think about it, that's really fascinating. And the question is, how did they know? How did they know? And if you look at Job chapter 40, the Holy Spirit gives the answer to those kind of questions. The answer is very simple. Who gives that wisdom? Who gives that understanding? God does. God gave each individual animal its own wisdom, capacity, different talents, different characteristics, and different behaviors. Job chapter 40 verse 4, wild ox strength. Can you bind wild ox with the furrow with ropes? Can you trust him to bring home your grain? So they have a strength, but do they have ability to bring grain back to your home and gather it to your threshing floor? Well, I guess that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, you cannot control wild ox. Verse 19, horses. Can you frighten him like a locust? The Lord challenges Job. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and he is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. He smells the battle from afar. What does that mean? The Lord made horse, gave the characteristics that horses have so that they may be fearless in battles. Now there are some other examples. There's some passages describe the talents of the animals, but there's one passage that describes the stupidity of animals too, like verse 14, ostrich. Ostrich, she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them and that while a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not there, not hers. Verse 17 is key. Why? Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. So why are some animals silly and stupid? It is God. God did so. So strong, smart, beautiful animals, they were created in that way because God did so for His own glory. And even the foolish ones, they are designed by God in that way. And after realizing that, Job could not speak anymore. He had to cover his mouth with his hands and could not speak a second time. Chapter 41, if you have your Bible open. A very fascinating passage. First one, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with the line which you lure? Leviathan. What is a Leviathan? Do you know what Leviathan is? You probably heard that term many times in the Bible. It appears in the Bible many times. If you look at the footnote, it has a footnote right here. It says, chapter 41, verse 1, footnote number A, a large sea creature, exact identity unknown. So that doesn't really help. But there are some other passages. For instance, Psalm 74, verse 12, refers to Leviathan as a sea serpent that... And then Psalm 72, in the context of Psalm 72, that sea serpent seems to be very invincible, strong, but God broke the head of the Leviathan long ago. That's in Psalm 72. God asks Job, can you put a reed through his nose, pierce his jaw with a hook? This is a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Revelation 12 and 13 also talk about something about Leviathan. I think it's a Leviathan. Big serpent. Giant creature, which represents Satan. So anyway, along with, there's another creature mentioned in previous chapter. Behemoth, chapter 40 verse 15. Right? Look now at the Behemoth, again, footnote, a large animal, exact identity unknown, so that doesn't help much from the footnote, which I made along with you. He eats the grass like an ox. So he's a gigantic creature, but he eats grass. That's what it says, right? So it's really interesting. So the point is this. We don't really know like what they were exactly, but what we know is that they were gigantic animals once existed on this earth. Perhaps dinosaurs, but we can only speculate. But the point is this. I'm not here to discuss which animal that was, but the main point is what God is doing is that God points with this description of Leviathan and Behemoth to show Job how powerless we are. Powerless Job is against these giant monsters. There's nothing you can do. And God created them. It's really interesting. Other passages make association with this animal, Leviathan. Obviously, some dragon-type creature. A Satan, serpent, dragon. Satan is often represented as a dragon. In the early churches, different Bible translations, like the Syriac or Arabic translations, early churches, translated this verse by using the term, literally, dragon. So, if you look at the Arabic version of this, they would say, can you draw out Leviathan? And the Bible translation would say, can you draw out dragon? So the point is this. If Job is powerless against Leviathan or dragon, which in the Revelation or throughout the redemptive history, which represents Satan, if Job was powerless against the Leviathan, which is a mere picture of Satan, how much powerless is Job would be against the real dragon, the real Satan? So what is this doctrine of creation, especially in Job chapter 41, teach us? Again, first, it teaches us how powerless we are. How can any mere human being judge the Lord if a man is unable to judge creation properly? And it also teaches something else. And especially when it comes to those giant creatures who represent Satan. Thanks to be God who defeated the Leviathan according to Psalm 74 verse 14. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. So the doctrine of creation, you can see, is pretty also the connecting point. Job chapter 41 is also connected to a salvation, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of creation makes us humble before God, and since it links to the doctrine of salvation, who then defeat that giant serpent, Jesus Christ, it leads to our worship, adoration, our humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Lord's Day 9 teaches us. Everything God created, God can destroy. We can trust Him and give Him thanks. God created everything, and He is no one other than my God. And also, by the redemption in Jesus Christ, He is my Father. Let's go to the last point. The Lord comforts Job. Chapter 42. Job answered, and the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. So after going through the three chapters of creation, lesson of creation, Job said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Again, keywords, purpose. Creation, there's a purpose. So what is the purpose of creation? to glorify God, and also His purpose in you is to lead you into the eternal salvation. And then, as you see, Job repented from being arrogant and being angry to God. Verse 3, "You asked, 'Who is this who hides a counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I said and did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." So he recognizes his ignorance. "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, I detest myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." So the Lord, His demonstration of majesty and His lessons about creation made Job to repent. And then that should apply to us as well. Well, what was the problem of Job, which we share? Ignorance. Arrogance. He despised the day of his birth. Do we not do that sometimes? We see many people have suicidal thoughts, or even regretting or being remorseful for the situation that I am. I hate my life. I hate this situation. I hate this place that the Lord put me in, undermining His providence and even sanctity of life. Job underestimated the Lord's sovereignty. But when Job repented, first Job learned about his creation and he repented. He learned about his providence. He repented. And we read in verse 10 of last chapter that the Lord, happy ending, what does it say? "The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." He was a wealthy man before, but he became wealthier twice. Happy ending. "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Now we see the picture of Jesus Christ right here. The Lord blessed Job more than Job became, Job used to be, when at his beginning. Twice more, double portion. The Lord blessed his latter days more than his beginning. We see this pattern in the redemptive history. See, what was lost by Adam, what was lost by our own arrogance and our own sin, was restored much more in later days as we inherit the God's kingdom. How did that happen? Between those two, in the middle, there's the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son," now notice this word, "much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Some people say, and they're correct, that the place that Adam and Eve were, the garden, was great, glorious, and awesome, yes. Yet, through the Lord Jesus Christ, what we will gain through Him, it's much more than what Adam and Eve had. That's what Romans 5 says. We lost so much in Adam, but we gained much more in the Lord Jesus Christ. That language is repeated many times in Romans 5. Much more grace abound in you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated that great monster, the old enemy, the serpent, Satan. Praise be the Lamb of God who restored everything, the fallen creation.